Last week we considered Paul's admonishment to us to stand fast in order to complete our respective race, our respective callings, our respective missions, and our respective careers. Everybody in this congregation, everyone who's a member of this congregation, you have gifts and abilities and talents. And it's sad that in some churches today, those people who do have gifts and abilities and talents are never tapped into. They're never called upon to exercise those talents and gifts and abilities, which according to Paul, God gives to each and every member as he so pleases for the furtherance and for the edification of that particular congregation. Well, last week we considered three good examples of those who finished their race, those who finished their callings, those who finished their missions. We looked at John the Baptist. We looked in that one sermon there in Acts 13 where the Apostle Paul makes reference to John the Baptist. And Paul says that John the Baptist fulfilled his course. That the mission and the job that God the Father had commissioned John the Baptist to do, he did it, and he did it well, and he did it faithfully. And yes, beloved, it did cost him his head. And then we consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy as he writes his last letter to his beloved son Timothy, as he hears the grinding of the stone upon the metal, as the sword is being prepared, as that sword is being sharpened and waxed to aim at the neck of the Apostle Paul, he tells young Timothy, you do the work of an evangelist. You make full proof of your ministry. And then Paul gives Timothy his own example. I've run my race. I have fought my fight. And beloved, did you notice and did you remember what the Apostle Paul told Timothy? I have fought a good fight. So that tells me, saints of God, that there are times and seasons when the people of God need to get into a scrap once in a while. There are some good things to fight for. And one of those things that God's people need to fight for is the truth of God's word. Today we live in a politically correct society. Nobody wants to be offended. Nobody wants to be challenged. Nobody wants to be confronted. And so what is our society doing? We're passing rules and regulations whereby we will muzzle the word of God. I don't know if you heard the news here, but during this past week, on one of the cable networks, they had an article whereby many major hotel chains are beginning to remove the Gideon Bibles that have been a mainstay in American hotel culture for decades. The reason? Well, the Muslims go into these hotels and they want their copy of the Quran. And then those who are involved in Scientology, they're asking for L. Ron Hubbard's latest book on Scientology. Well, where's my free copy? Where's this donated copy of this book in that particular cult? And so the hotels are taking the most easiest method, the path of least resistance, to end all controversy. We'll just remove all the Bibles from the hotel room. So, beloved, we live in a society today that is simply going paranoid in muzzling or attempting to muzzle God and God's Word. And then we also considered the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the cross, he used the same Greek expression, it is finished, it is accomplished, the debt has been paid in full. And so there are three examples whereby the soldier saint, you and I, are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And beloved, we're not to grow weary in well-doing. Everyone in this congregation knows it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to grow weary in doing good things, listen, for bad people. It's very easy to do something good on the behalf of somebody who is good and on the behalf of somebody that might kind of reciprocate in kind. But it's very difficult, is it not, to do something good for someone who is your enemy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ tells us what? If your enemy thirsts, give him drink. If your enemy hungers, you give him food. If your enemy is naked, you give him some clothing. and if he's destitute, you provide him some shelter. Well, now the question must be begged. How and with what means do you and I remain steadfast? What does God give us in our text? What does God provide for us in our text, whereby we will not be unmovable, we will not be unshakable, and that we will make our pursuits in holiness, whereby we will run our race lawfully, we will wrestle well, and that we will wrestle and struggle against the forces of darkness? Well, beloved of God, the answers are found in verses 14 to 18 of our text that we've been reading for the past several weeks. So with that in mind, please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I would like to read verses 14 to 18. And as I have mentioned last week, and I'll always mention this, that this is one teacher who likes to see people look at the verses that I give. That is a conviction on my part. I like people to look at the words on print so that you can follow along, number one. Number two, you can ensure that I'm not leading you down a primrose path of falsehood. And thirdly, I want you to do your own examination to see whether these things are so. Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 14. Stand therefore, having your loins, girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer, all supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. Notice in verses 14, my dear friends, that the warrior saint is introduced in this verse to the first two pieces of armor, the two first pieces of equipment that the child of God is to be, one, familiar with, and two, he is to use effectively. Look at verse 14 once again. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. So verses 14 introduces us again to two pieces of equipment that are not optional. If you notice, as we have been reading this particular passage for the past several weeks, all of these pieces of equipment compose one complete uniform for God's children. As I mentioned earlier, none of these pieces are optional. You cannot leave one to the side and take up one and simply leave the rest in your closet, so to speak. Each and every piece must be placed upon the child of God daily. Well, this truth, it says, having your loins girt about with truth. Literally, it reads as follows. Girth with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Well, beloved, to appreciate and to understand the use of a belt, and also the word girdle, this word belt that is used here, or this word belt, comes from a word that implies in the ancient world at least three things. A belt, a sash, or what is commonly called a girdle. But to appreciate the use of this term, we have to transport ourselves into the world in which Jesus and the apostles lived. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 4. I want to give you three verses where you find this word used. Three individuals who did possess a girdle or a belt or a sash, to show you that it was a common piece of clothing in the ancient world. In Matthew chapter 3 and verses 4, talking about and describing John the Baptist, notice what it says in your scriptures. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Notice here that his belt or sash or girdle was made of leather. Now turn to Acts chapter 21. Consider Acts chapter 21. In this portion of the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is now returning back to Jerusalem from his third evangelistic journeys. And he comes across a prophet of God who is going to make a dire prediction. And notice how the prophet makes this dire prediction. The prophet's name was Agabus. He's found in verses 10. But notice what Agabus does to Paul. And when he, Agabus, verse 11, was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, quote, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So can you kind of get the picture? Here's Agabus, the prophet of God. God reveals to Agabus that Paul now, he's going to go home. He's now terminated his third evangelistic journey. Paul is going to go back now to his beloved city, that holy city where it all began. And Agabus boldly takes off Paul's girdle, or his belt or sash, and binds his own hands and says, the man who owns this girdle, the Jews are going to do this and will turn him over unto the Gentile authorities for persecution. And then finally turn to John chapter 13. Jesus possessed a girdle or a belt or a sash, whatever term you choose to use. Notice this. In John chapter 13 we have the account by the Apostle John of the Lord's Supper as it was instituted on that evening. Notice verses 2 to 5, please. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, to betray Jesus, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he, Jesus, ariseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he, Jesus, poured water into a basin, and began to wash his disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so here, my dear friends, I just simply chosen three texts to show you that the possession of a sash, or the possession of a belt, or the possession of a girdle was a common thing in the ancient world. Well, beloved, in ancient times, both male and females wore long, free-flowing robes. However, in order to jog or to run with no obstructions and to prevent a mishap like a fall or a stumble, the ancients would take a sash and they would basically bundle up this free-flowing robe and tie the sash like a rope, if you will, and simply tie a knot, and then they would run or then they would jog. So in order to bundle up their free-flowing robe, they would take that girdle and tie it very close and very tight to their bodies. Well, beloved, stop and think. What type of an image does that give you of someone taking a free-flowing robe that would be an obstruction, especially if you have to make a mad dash? Maybe you were running from the local authorities. What image does that give you? You take a belt, you take your sash, you take your girdle, you bundle up that free-flowing robe, you take that thing and you tie it tight and snug and close to your body, and then you run. Well, listen to Bob. This is Bobism. Doesn't that kind of give you the image of security? The bundling up of those clothes in order to make you run, doesn't it kind of give you the picture or the image of confidence? What about assurance? And what about the image of protection? When I fasten my seatbelt, for instance, I purposely like it nice and close, tight and snug, It gives me a sense of what? Security. I have a little bit of protection in case I do have a mishap. Those of you who have gone to amusement parks, and now we have rides today that are basically made to make your stomach pop up to your brain. Well, in those particular rides, is there not maybe a metal bar? Is there not maybe some type of a safety restraint belt that you got to put on? I've seen some of these rides now. You have to have helmets. You have to have padding on just to survive. You get the image? What about children in a car seat? A car seat restraint. The manufacturer tells you to make sure that all the belts are nice and snug, because you don't want that car that little car restraint to be wobbly. If you have a head-on collision or a side collision, it's possible for that child to still be jettisoned if they're not snug and secure, tight. Are you getting the picture of what the belt represents, especially when it says the belt of truth? The belt of truth. Well, beloved, those in the ancient days, those who were non-combatants, regular civilian individuals, the common Joe on the street, we're told by ancient commentators that the belt or the girdle, which was worn around their waist, would also be used to carry their purse and their writing instruments. So the sash, the belt, and the girdle was multi-purpose. Not only did you use it to bundle up your clothes and tie it to make a mad dash, you would also use this same belt like we do today. I've seen people go off to work with their belts. They got a flashlight here, and they got maybe a little canteen over here, and they got maybe some handcuffs over here, and, you know, they get all this paraphernalia wrapped around that belt. Nothing different, even from the ancient world. Well, beloved, those who were soldiers in the ancient world, those who were seasoned veteran soldiers, their belts, listen to this, were not only made of leather, but sometimes the Roman soldiers, their belts were made of iron and steel. And they were used, the Roman soldiers would use that belt to attach their sword, their dagger, little hidden instruments of battle in the heat of the moment, their little writing instruments, their little money pouches, and etc. And so, my dear friends, are you getting the picture of what that belt represents? For the warrior saint, our belt represents truth. The truth which we arrive at, the truth that we acquire from the scriptures. And every good student of God's word, my dear friend, it is our responsibility to be well acquainted with the scriptures. I find it ironic in Ephesians chapter 6, right towards the end, at the beginning of that passage, of all this armor, God makes reference to the belt of truth. Ironically, in verses 17, he makes reference once again to another piece of armor, another piece of weaponry, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You get the message. God begins with truth in this array of armor. And then he also concludes with another instrument that is closely associated with the Word of God. Turn to Psalms 19. Turn to Psalms 19. Notice this. The soldier saint is to be very acquainted with the Word of God. And beloved, in the contemporary religious arena, especially in this country, that has become one of the most dying arts and dying pursuits of the professing church. Truth. Psalms 19, look at verses 7 to verse 11, please. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I thought the law is no longer relevant. Well, according to God's word, it is. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Beloved, we're all simple. Well, how do I become wise? How do you become wise? By being fully acquainted with the scriptures. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. My dear friend, if somebody does want to be happy, they don't find that happiness at the end of a bottle nor at the point of a needle. And they don't find that happiness by roaming the streets to find the women of the night. And they don't find that happiness by amassing a fortune of wealth, gold, silver, and trinkets and toys. The Bible says it's the statutes of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. I don't know about you, my dear friends, but I need enlightenment. You also need enlightenment. Look at verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now notice verse 10. In light of everything that's in this world, and in light of all the pursuits that you and I may do, when it comes to Scripture, and the truth from Scripture, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them. This kind of goes against carnal Christian heresy. And in the keeping of them, there is great reward. Some of you may know the answer to this. But in every battle, whether it's a battle between countries, whether it's a domestic squabble in the home, or whether it's a squabble at the school with the administrators dealing with a parent whose little Johnny was caught with his hand in the cookie jar, do you know what the first casualty of any war is? First casualty. And it's not an American soldier that the news can put on the TV to make you feel so sad that we're currently in a war. The first casualty of any battle is truth. Adolf Hitler, the dictator of Germany from 1933 to 45, said this, and I'm paraphrasing, if you repeat a lie long enough, and you repeat that lie passionately enough, it will eventually become the truth in the ears of the people. And one man took his drum and he banged for 13 years, nothing but lie after lie. And listen to me very carefully, friends. The German people were one of the most intelligent, advanced cultural people on the continent of Europe. And yet they voted a beast to be their primary, their dictator. And he went around saying that certain people were subhuman. He said that certain people, like retarded people, handicapped people, gypsies, homosexuals, those with birth defects, you put them in a box, you pump the gas, you take the body, you burn it, you burn the ashes, and they're gone. And thousands of German people nodded their heads. That's the right thing to do. And so, my dear friend, I want it clearly understood here this morning that the first casualty in our struggle outside the four walls of this congregation, the first thing that normally is put to death in any battle, even in a family squabble, is truth. Truth is surrendered on the altar of expediency before men go marching off to war. In the church, in the professing church, that is, especially in America, there's a growing intolerance to anything which resembles the truth as it is revealed, expressed, and exposed by Scripture. I have met more professing Christians who can't tolerate talking about God, His so great salvation, the beauties that are found in Christ, the joys and the struggles of the Christian life. These same professing believers will turn bed red, when you expose the lies and the false teachings of themselves and others, and they'll charge you with being unloving, unkind, intolerant, insensitive. But mention prayer, mention Bible study, mention meditation upon the Word of God, mention church attendance, mention being faithful to Christ, and they shut up like a New England clam that you find on the beach back on the East Coast. Something is radically wrong with such professors of faith. Their spiritual loyalties are redirected elsewhere, but not upon the Christ whom they claim they love. Well, beloved, what does the Scripture say about truth?
Look at the board.
Truth, Bible truth, is very exclusive. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Bible truth is very exclusive. What do I mean by exclusive? Well, there's room for nothing else but the truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. I call your attention to verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word endeavoring comes from a Greek word that implies a lot of effort and a lot of work and a whole lot of sanctified sweat. It's a word that just has a lot of action. We as a congregation should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice the seven laws of exclusion. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, beloved, how narrow and how exclusive can this be? According to the Bible, there's only one Lord, only one faith, only one baptism, only one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's no room for anything else. The Bible says there's only one God. You walk out in this politically correct, charged world and you simply mention there's only one God, you will not be praised, but you will be called down. If you simply go out in this politically charged world today, this politically correct charged world, and you tell them that Jesus Christ is the only hope and the only Savior for sinners, you won't hear too many claps, but you're going to hear a whole lot of groaning and moaning and complaining and whining and whimpering. According to the Bible, does not your Bible say there's only one faith? Only one body of faith, one body of doctrine, one body. And that's only found in the Scriptures as God has intended it. There's only one church. The church that Jesus built. There's only one baptism. There's only one Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, there are those today who are trying to repackage and to revise Jesus into something which he is not. And yet the American professing church says nothing. She does not speak out. She does not give a clear call that enough is enough, and the church needs to present a clear and a concise message of truth to a world that hates truth. Not only is truth exclusive, truth is narrow. It makes no allowances for error. It makes no allowance for lies. It makes no allowance for falsehood. Truth is controversial. Yes, indeed. And if you don't want to get into the fight, then it's best to keep your mouth closed. But once you begin to boldly declare the truth of God's Word, especially these things that are found in Ephesians chapter 4, expect the battle to begin. And when the battle begins, soldier saint, God expects you to finish the battle. But we've also read that truth enlightens the mind. Truth is not double-minded. Truth doesn't talk from both sides of its mouth. Truth is very pointed, very direct. And yes, truth will offend. Question. Did they nail Jesus to his Roman tree because he was popular? Or did the religious establishment turn him over to the Roman authorities because they just did not stomach what he said? You decide. Well, beloved, what does the Scripture say about truth? Is it outdated? Is it no longer relevant for our own times? Can we change the truth? Does the church have the right to eliminate all controversies by just simply changing the truth? Can we as the Church of Jesus Christ surrender this truth just to maintain friends and the status quo with friends and families and co-workers? Listen to me. Does the Church of Jesus Christ have the option to reject this truth? Do we have the option to despise this truth? Or do we have the option to trample upon this truth with our own feet just to get along with the world? Paul here says that the first piece of armor, the first piece of equipment that the child of God is to be familiar with and to use effectively is his belt, his girdle, his sash of truth. And that truth is cultivated, and this truth is nurtured from the Scriptures. So my question to the congregation is this: are we reading our Bibles faithfully? Are we meditating on the Scriptures as we ought? Do we set time aside for the Scriptures? And when we are in the house of God, are we actively engaged in hearing and worshiping God by giving attendance to His Word? Beloved, I know that we're all flesh. We get tired, we work, we struggle. Everyone in this congregation is in that boat rowing together. But when we come to this house on our stated meetings, we ought to come with our hearts and our bodies prepared as much as possible to receive a blessing from God's Word. That's the least we can do. Turn to Psalms 18, please. Consider Psalms 18 on this belt of truth. The same news agency that carried the story of the Bibles being removed from the local well-established hotel chains also carried an article or a news clip this week stating that only 1 in 4 Americans were able to name even one of the 4 Gospels. And according to some, we have 80% of our 85% of our population claims to be born again. What were they born again into? Hopefully not ignorance. 1 in 4 could name one of the 4 Gospels. We'll consider Psalms 18. Look at verses 38 to 40, please. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. This is David speaking. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. It's quite obvious here that David was making reference to his own military pursuits in the flesh. But my dear friend, I believe that we can take this same image and bring it over into this spiritual image that is found in Ephesians 6. The child of God has numerous enemies. We've already seen that in the context of this passage. In verses 12, there's a host of demonic ranked angels plus the wicked one that is out to suppress and to subdue the people of God to being silent like church mice, whereby we rock no waves of controversy, whereby everybody gets along hunky-dory because the child of God keeps his mouth shut in matters of controversy or in matters of doctrine. That needs to end. God's people need to speak. And here David says, speaking of God, when it came to his own military pursuits in the flesh, God has girded me with strength, and thus my enemies fell at my feet. It's high time that the Church of Jesus Christ be regirded with the strength that is found and acquired from the Scriptures to go out in this politically correct, charged world today and begin to lift her voice and say, enough is enough. Truth is still truth. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice something else that is to be girded. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. A As I close, consider verses 10 to 16. Peter here talks about the Old Testament prophets, all that they wrote, and all that was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter says, of which salvation the prophets, referring to the Old Testament prophets, have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Stop. Based on verses 10, everything that was written in the Old Testament was written for you. For you, my dear friend. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Stop. The Old Testament was not written to give us fanciful dreams of some millennial kingdom with a rebuilt temple and all the Jews making heyday. According to this verse, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow based on Him. 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Beloved, based on verses 12, angels are watching us, and they stand amazed as they watch the outworking of God's salvation being worked out and played out in the lives of God's people. Based on that, look at the commandment of verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We're not talking about a belt to keep your pants up. We're told that we are to gird up the loins of our minds. We're to be sober. We're to hope unto the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. The exhortation for God's people to be holy, verses 15 and 16, is based upon and predicated upon God's people being obedient in verses 14. And how in the world am I going to be obedient with the Old Testament writings as they are fulfilled in the New Testament under Christ? I'm to gird up the loins of my mind. With what? Bible. Scripture. Because we're being told in verses 10 and verse 11 that everything that's found in the Old Testament was written for us in this new age, my friends. And that's why certain schemes and certain interpretations of the Bible that would rob us, would rob God's people of their own spiritual inheritance, need to be spoken out against. This modern day scheme that says all these promises are for the Jews in some millennial heyday off in the future. No, my dear friend, such a system robs you of your own inheritance. You here, my dear friend, you are the Israel of God. You are the people of God. You are the elect of God. You are the church of the living God. You are sons and daughters of the King. He expects us to have our minds girded with truth. He expects His people to be obedient. He expects His people to be holy. He expects His people to be acquainted with the truth and to wear that truth and to gird themselves with that truth, to find security, to find assurance, to find peace, to find comfort by wrapping ourselves in that belt of truth whereby we will not stumble and fall. So, my dear friends, I hope that I have encouraged you to some measure to wear that belt, to wear the Scriptures, to tie that belt tight and snug and close to your heart. And here, wear it close and snug and tight in your mind. Any applications as I close? Yes, just one. God's people have become easy prey by those who have grown bold in their attacks upon God's truth. We have those today who have revised and repackaged Christ into something or someone other than how He is revealed in Scripture. God forbid. There are those today who have revised the mission of the church. Many are now saving the environment versus saving the souls of men. God forbid. And then there are those today who are revising and even repackaging the very essence of the gospel message, making it more appealing and more palatable to the hearts of sinful men. God forbid. And then there are those today who have worked overtime in robbing God's people from the blessings, the admonishments, and the warnings by casting all of this into a time frame whereby you can't claim it and you can't enjoy it. And you can't work it out. My dear friend, that's why it's my aim and my method of teaching is to expose as much truth as I can. But my dear friends, I cannot make you believe it, and I can't make you understand it, and I can't make you even relish it. You have to gird up your own mind to profit thereby. And may God bless you, and may God cause you, the Israel of God, to profit as soldier saints. Amen.